Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to the 14th chapter of John. The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity of utilizing the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying Your Word, the opportunity to grow in grace, and the prospect of confidently and efficiently serving You in the appeal trial of Satan. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to these ends, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I was just hoping that they'd do another verse. I liked that. What was the name of that? Yeah, that was what that was. Well, that was good. Thank you. The Johnson sisters. Yeah. I am convinced that they're... I'm convinced that there are others in the congregation who have talent, maybe not as great as these, but have talent nonetheless. And that when we get our own place, you'll have plenty of time to come together and rehearse. And who knows when we get the ghost. I would like to relate to you what I think is good news on two counts. That Ryan Freddy's mother, you remember the Freddies who were here and moved just a few months ago. Ryan Freddy's mother, I don't know her first name, but Mrs. Freddy, had a heart attack yesterday. She did not survive it. She is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. In addition to that, the sympathy of this congregation is extended to Tom Mitchell and his family at the loss of his grandmother, who died on Friday morning. This was the transfer of a soul and spirit from time into eternity. Mrs. Mitchell was 87 years of age. She was alert and sharp-minded to the very end. She understood that the death-shadowed valley was almost run, and her family was fortunate enough to be with her the evening before her transfer. She had difficulties physically and chose to remove the gizmos, and as a result of that, she was transferred at 7 o'clock on Friday morning. I had a wonderful grandmother, my dad's mother. I spent a lot of time with her and my grandfather. There's nothing, I think, that's more blessed for a child than to have good, loving grandparents. And the way Tom has related his experiences with his grandmother to me, he had a similar experience. There's nothing like it, and I know that his sons appreciated their great-grandmother as well. These are wonderful people, and God has blessed many families with grandparents. And, of course, we salute Lulu Bell Mitchell, who is now absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. For your prayer concerns, I also would submit to you consideration of Tom Mitchell Sr. This is Tom's dad, who is still in the hospital after suffering an insulin-induced seizure on December the 28th. And finally, I related to you last Sunday, I believe, that Tom's mother, Carol Mitchell, had suffered a heart attack, and she endured a 5-bypass surgery on December the 28th. And the outcome of that has been excellent, and Tom tells me that she now is bragging about the fact that she has stopped smoking. Now, I've threatened at one time to not do a funeral for smokers because I figure that is just slow suicide. That's not that I object to your smoking. You can smoke standpipes for all I care. But you create great misery for your a family. Your chest cavity caves in, you have wires hooked to you, and you last for years in total misery. And then you want me to come do your funeral and say something nice over your collapsed body. Mrs. Mitchell, however, has stopped and has decided to begin attending a local Southern Baptist church in Gray Summit. Hope, yes. Well, see, that's like basic training. Southern Baptist Church, you get your basic training there, so that's good. So we salute Mrs. Mitchell, your mother, as she recuperates from heart surgery. Now, I have another thing I need to pass along. I spoke with Quentin Swofford this weekend just to get an update on the post-fire trauma down at Glen Haven, where Scooter McCamey not only had recently lost his wife to cancer, his home burned to the ground at Glen Haven. And I asked Quentin to let me know what the needs were down there for Scooter. The insurance covers the replacement of the house. It recovers the replacement of appliances, but no furniture or personal effects. And so if you have clothes that you would like to donate to Glen Haven, designated for Scooter McCamey, or furniture, then you are to isolate that and hold it until we can organize with Quentin how he might retrieve that on a trip to St. Louis that he plans within the next month. And if you're so motivated, these things can be accomplished by donations to the Scooter McCamey Fund at Glen Haven. Payments to Glen Haven Youth Ranch indicated that it is sent to the Scooter McCamey Fund. That's M-C, capital K-A-M-I-E. Okay. Yo. Oh, darling, I don't know. Well, how do you know? Obviously, you don't know Scooter as well as I do. You should see him in one of those three-piece outfits. Yeah, with a scarf and all. You know, it's a way to introduce the boys to flexibility, diversity. I don't have any idea what size he wears, but he's a guy. So why don't you just call Quentin? Call Quentin. He'd love to hear from you, and he'll give you the size. Better still, call Scooter. We are working at John 14:23, and this is a verse that contains a great deal of information, and we have milked it all the way, and still have things to do. But this verse reads this way. If anyone develops reciprocal love for me, he will learn, protect, and execute my word, and my Father will love him in response to his loyalty. And we, both the Father and I, will establish fellowship with Him. Furthermore, we, both the Father and I, will take up residence in Him by means of indwelling. And then we noted the fulfillment of this prophecy. This, in essence, is a prophecy at the Upper Room Discourse of what will occur in the church age, beginning at Pentecost. And so the fulfillment is found in Philippians 2:13. It is God who is operational in you, both to motivate the desire to do, and then to do that which God desires. Now that is a fulfillment of the concept that is found behind the prophecies of John 14:23. If anyone develops reciprocal love for me, if that happens, he will. And then we find that he will learn, protect, and execute my word. How do you do that? There has to be a motivation to do it. And God the Father is the motivational aspect through His indwelling. He motivates the desire to do these things, and then He motivates the desire to do them. There's two different things involved here. You can have a desire to serve God. That was Paul's problem in Romans chapter 7. He wanted to do the right thing, he just couldn't get it done. And so he was frustrated about that. And he related these experiences to us in Romans chapter 7. You have to be careful to realize that when Paul wrote chapter 7, when he wrote all of Romans, but specifically chapter 7, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was being led by the Holy Spirit to relate to us his experiences in trying to deal with a sin nature that he could not control. And therefore, we have a tendential present there. The tendential says this is something that went on before. It's not going on now, but it was a present tense for me. And when it was going on, I had this experience. I wanted to do the right thing, but I couldn't get it done. And it was because he had not yet found enough doctrine at that time to control the lust patterns of his sinful nature. And so the tactical victory of the simultaneous advance toward spiritual maturity is a personal sense of destiny, and we have examined that in a bit of detail. The entry into the sophisticated spiritual life of the adult believer has crystallized his understanding of the eternal future. Now, one of the problems that a believer faces is that he hears in Bible class about heaven. He hears in Bible class about, well, when you die, you are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You hear that others have died that you know. We have two examples this morning, people that are related to folks you know who have gone on to be with the Lord. But what happens when the circumstance presents itself to you where you learn you're going to die? Or you imagine you are, so that it dominates your thinking. I don't want to die. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. But if you'll look around in human history, you'll find out there's... My dad's 91. I just was told a while ago about someone who has an uncle who's 99. Some people live to be over 100, but they're very, very few. And they know they're getting close to the valley. So everybody's going to die. The question arises, are you afraid of that? And what is it that removes the fear? The thing that removes the fear of dying is absolute, total confidence that you have eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. You have purpose and result in John 3:16. You are never going to experience soul death. No one ever has, no one ever will. The question arises is where does the soul go after you die physically? It will go to the torments division of Hades, if you have not believed in Christ, right after you die. And it will go to heaven if you have believed in Christ right after you die. Do you believe it? That removes the fear if you do. And so a personal sense of destiny emerges from that. You know what your eternal destiny is. Nothing is going to take that away from you. You may therefore depend upon it. You may have absolute confidence in it. You may have courage based upon these things. Absolute courage, therefore, life cannot present to you anything, absolutely nothing, that causes you fear, dismay, loss of confidence, loss of courage. Face the issues and therefore move forward with them. You are already a winner for eternity. Be a winner in time. And you do that with the absence of fear. Now, one's personal sense of destiny occurs then when he comes to believe without shadow of doubt that he has been saved in the past and that that salvation is secure, that it is a finished product, a concept that emerges from the exegesis of Ephesians 2, verse 8. So this is the moment that eternal security becomes an operational concept as a problem-solving device. Once you believe this, it is a problem-solving device. It is one thing to believe you have eternal security, another to utilize it as a problem-solving device. Now, the objective of the spiritual advance is to get to the point of cognitive invincibility. Cognitive means when you're cognitive of something, it means you totally understand it. There's some people who totally understand differential equations. Now, I use those words as if I know. But I've read that phrase in a book. I think it has to do with calculus, but I'm not sure. But there's some people who understand this. And they have total understanding, and people give them jobs because they understand this. And then they sit in their offices and they crank out these formulas and these solutions and they plug them into whatever the project is, and it works. But those who do not understand calculus can't get that job, for if they were given it, people would die. It's my understanding calculus is involved in building bridges, for example, and maybe maybe Interstate 64, who knows? And if people are given jobs that require calculus and they don't know that, people are going to die. So therefore, it is important to understand something. And cognitive invincibility says that you have learned the Word of God, you believe it, it is in your stream of consciousness, and you utilize it in your daily life, therefore that whatever the devil's world offers or presents to you, you are invincible to it with regard to worry, anxiety, fear, dread, disorientation to reality, whatever. Therefore, the objective of the spiritual advance is to get to the point of cognitive invincibility, and with it, the believer can orient and adjust through doctrine to whatever the decree presents, including the prospect of physical death. It's in the decree, and therefore between now and that day, you are to learn how to serve the Lord. Now, a clear understanding of one's destiny in the plan of God clears the mind for action. Understanding the divine decree puts every event of one's life into perspective. And therefore, the principle is that God knew you from eternity past. He provided a means of salvation which you accepted by faith alone, and this for the purpose of avoiding the lake of fire, and with the result that you possess eternal life. There is a strategic victory. We've noted this in the diagram with which you're very familiar, the simultaneous advance. On the left side, there is the inculcation of biblical truth. This is the cognitive concept. You have cognition of biblical truth. These things that you learn there are supernatural information, and that supernatural information must be taught under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And as you learn the Word of God and acquire divine thought, that becomes a motivation under reciprocal love to do more. And therefore, there's a momentum that is built through this process. And therefore, you have a strategic victory that ultimately occurs when you have occupation with Christ. And that is an expression of personal love for Him, which can only be developed by learning about Him. You can't love anyone you do not know. The only way to love Christ, the only way to know Him, is to learn about Him from an intensive study of Scripture. And He stated in John 14:15, not the context of our study, if you love Me, keep My commandments. Therefore, we find that the indwelling of God in our study, we noted, provides the motivation for the advance. We noted also that the indwelling of Christ provides the momentum for the advance. Now, as the indwelling of the Father provides motivation, and the indwelling of Christ provides momentum, the believer advances to the level of spiritual maturity, where occupation with Christ becomes an ultimate problem-solving device. And the advance to this level of the adult spiritual life begins with a realization of one's personal sense of destiny and the status of spiritual self-esteem, where you have cognitive self-confidence. And this is the area where you begin to pull things together. You are able to think in doctrines and constellations of doctrines rather than claiming promises or verses. Now, basic Christian modus operandi is when issues are confront you to claim a promise. That's a good thing, and there are about 7,000 from which you may choose. So you claim promises, and then you rest on that. That's called the faith rest technique. I claim a promise related to my circumstance, and I am going to therefore use that reality, that doctrine, and I'm going to put it in the hands of God and let Him work this out, for it is beyond my control. Therefore, I'm going to give it to God. I'm going to rest on this. I'm not going to worry about it. Therefore, you reach the doctrinal conclusion, which is the 11th commandment, I shall not sweat it. You see, that is learning how to get past worry. And that's basic modus operandi. And people claim promises. But as you grow in grace and enter into the sophisticated spiritual life, you move into a more sophisticated problem-solving arena. This is where you pull from your inventory of ideas a multiplicity of doctrines that apply to your circumstance. And you can think under the divine decree and the prom and rom chips, for example. Do you understand that? Do you have cognitive understanding of this? So that everything that you confront in life was known to God in eternity past. It's there. It was designed to be there, or permitted to be there, or allowed to be there by God in eternity past. Now, what are you going to do with it? There you go. It's not going to go away. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to worry, fret, try and ignore it, deny it, pretend it's not there? Or are you going to be a sophisticate? Are you going to be a believer who has absolute confidence that you have an eternal future? That's your personal sense of destiny. And you have what is developing your soul, cognitive self-confidence. The confidence that you have enough doctrine to deal with this, and God has put it in your path, and now He intends to see how you can play this game called life. That's where spiritual self-esteem develops, right here. Cognitive self-confidence. And when you add to that the understanding that God loves you, you've bought into that, and you have personal love for God, that's reciprocity, then you can have unconditional love toward others. Many of our problems are based on the fact that there are other people in the world. You know, if we get rid of these people, we'd all be okay. It's all these people that are the problem. That's why some people murder. They have a problem with somebody, the problem's not going away. So they say, hey, if I just shot that dude, that problem's taken care of. Until that guy arrives at the door and says, you have a right to remain silent. But nevertheless, can you deal with other people and the circumstances they present to your life? Well, you have the cognitive self-confidence to use these problem-solving devices. And when issues emerge in your life, these are designed to see if you will use the doctrine or go back to being a rookie and start using human viewpoint solutions. For there is a circumstance that emerges in a person's spiritual growth when they get to this level where they actually think they know something. I am a spiritual king of the mountain. I have been going to boring Bible classes for years now. I don't deserve this. And so, therefore, you have providential preventive suffering. Why providential? Something that God permits in the decree to come in your way to see if you will use doctrine rather than revert. And if you revert, that's reversionism. And if you don't revert, it means that you can take the testing here. It's a suffering kind of thing that keeps you oriented to the kind of thought process that is emerging in your problem-solving devices. And it's the concept of humility. And there is organized humility. All of you are in organized humility. Children are born into the organized humility of the home, hopefully. I mean, who knows today? I mean, children are born and they're passed around like a fruitcake at Christmas. Oh, let's have this family over here for a while. Put it right there. And then they'll be in that family for a while. All of a sudden, oh, there's people testing here. Nobody can pass. Let's fight. Let's war. Let's call Lou. Let's get a divorce. And you take the fruitcake, move it to another house. Whole idea here, and I'm inserting this as we start the new year. Country, the core, the foundation, the culture is being fractured by the breakup of families. I'm telling young people, if you're not married now, don't get married until you're absolutely confident that the person that has emerged in your life is your right person, and that is someone thick or thin, thin or flush, you can live with for the rest of your life. If you live to be 200, you're never going to leave them. Who's that person? Who do you want to be with day in, day out, for the rest of your life? Well, you better make sure you found that person. Oh, then you decide, well, you know, we're just so in love, and then you spawn. And you've got these rugrats running around who haven't even developed, you know, the brain's not through getting wired. All of a sudden, oh, fruitcake, over here now. We have here, therefore, the advance to cognitive self-confidence that is going to be challenged by providential preventive suffering. Can you get through it? With the Word of God, not with human viewpoint. And then, of course, it moves on from there. It enables you to make your own doctrinal application to life if you have cognitive self-confidence. You're not influenced, by the way, by opinions. It doesn't matter what people's opinions are. Everybody's got that. Everybody has an opinion. And what tops that off is when everybody's got their own ideology. Ideologies actually are developed from human viewpoint based on what people want to accomplish, hope to accomplish for their own well-being and good end. That's what an ideology is all about. I've dreamed up this idea. I think it'll work, and if everybody just listened to me, we'd all be better off. That's an ideology. There are philosophies. That's where people sit around and meditate, usually on drugs. That's what philosophers do, and like Kubla Khan. So this level of the sophisticated spiritual life is described in Galatians 5:19, and that's where we begin our study today. The sophisticated spiritual life is described in Galatians 5:19 until Christ is formed in our bodies. The word formed in Galatians 5:19. And by the way, for those of you who do the pages, 2908. That's for those of you who don't shrink your notes. That's document 282. This level of the sophisticated spiritual life is described in Galatians 5:19 under this phrase, until Christ is formed in our bodies. Now, we've just studied the indwelling of Christ. The word formed is the verb morphao and refers to an undernourished child that needs to eat, grow, and mature so that the image of Christ is formed in the body. Now, of course, this is metaphorical, but listen to this. You have the indwelling of Christ. Now, Christ indwells each and every one of you in here today. Now, how is that manifest? Is it manifest at all? And how, if not, does it become manifest? And so you get into the sophisticated spiritual life, and the question arises, is Christ formed in your body? And what does that mean? Well, obviously, when you look at the definition of morphao, it has to do with an undernourished child. And it needs to eat, and it needs to grow, and it needs to mature. Now, Jeremiah spoke of the Word of God as something that you could eat mentally. I took your word and I ate it. Now, did he eat the scroll? Need a little Prilosec for that. He did not eat the scroll. He learned what was in the scroll and he put it in his soul. He understood it and he utilized it and he applied it. And therefore, what you do when you come here is metabolize thought. And therefore, I prepare the meal and I'm the cook. And then I come here and I put it out for you. And it's as if I've got underlings here, waiters that go around and put the food on the little desk in front of you. Now, you can go to a restaurant and you can order from the menu and they can bring the food and put it in front of you and you can look at it and say, I don't like that. Or you can take a mouthful and say, I don't like that, and put your fork down. You can have a full plate of food and hardly touch any of it. You're not eating. Oh, somebody cooked it. Somebody brought it to you. You're looking at it. You even might taste it and you say, I don't like that. But then, should you decide to eat, you pick up your forks and your knives and your spoons and you eat. And you eat until it's all gone. And you are full and you are sufficient. Any more would be a superfluity. But you leave the table and after time passes, hours or so, you're hungry again. And so you come back for more food. And someone fixes it and puts it in front of you and you eat it. And your hunger is quenched. and therefore you're fine to go for another few hours. Now, that comes over into spiritual growth. Someone fixes the food, puts it in front of you. You decide whether you like it and whether you're going to eat it. True positive volition eats the food it doesn't like. When I sat down at the table, the deal was this. Your mother fixed this. You will eat it. And my dad and I had an agreement on that that's the way things were until my mother fixed liver. And that's when we rebelled. But other than that one occasion, and mother never fixed liver again, but one time she put a glaze over it with some glaze that was supposed to make it look like maybe it was a pork chop or something. I don't know. But, you know, once you drill through the glaze and got that first mouthful, you knew we had been deceived. But other than liver, you eat what's put out there. Now, here's what goes on. When you come here, there are going to be some doctrines I present you don't care for. I don't like that. I don't want to study that now. I'm not interested. Why now? What's this for? Like the Shulamite. I'm married. I've been married to the same person for 49 years. I'm sick to the gut of them. And I don't want to hear this business about right man, right woman. Well, yeah, you do, apparently. You need to hear this. And you need to hear it because you've spawned and you have children who are spawning. Now, there's the big opportunity for someone to come up and say, well, you know, we've just grown apart. No, you haven't. We'll get to this maybe today if I'll shut up. You have a fiduciary responsibility to the person you marry. And the husband has a fiduciary responsibility to his wife, till death do they part, and to the children that they procreate. Fiduciary. You have a responsibility before God to take care of the people that you have assumed responsibility for. And if you don't do that, then you got to answer to the Lord. How is Christ formed in you? You begin to consume the food spiritually that reveals who and what He is to you so that you take on the aspects of a Christ-like life. Not that you're going to be like Christ. I didn't say that. Christ-like. Christ-esque. So that the way you behave, the way you present yourself to society, the way you choose and make decisions in your life reflects the thought and thinking of Christ. Next comes spiritual self-esteem being put under testing for the purpose of approval, during which time any sophomoric arrogance is eliminated through the experience. You become sophomoric in your advance in the sense that you think you know more than you do. And some people think because they come to Bible class and listen to all these boring Bible classes for 23 years this month, that somehow they've insulated themselves from any suffering in life. And all you've done is prepared yourself to now adequately and efficiently face what you normally would have faced anyhow. Sophomoric attitudes have to be corrected early, and that is providential preventive suffering. So it's designed really to put muscle on your faith. When you're given a challenge, that's an opportunity to use the Word of God and see how powerful it is and that it works. And when it does work, then you have put muscle on your faith. Next time the similar challenge emerges, you can say, I did this last time and it worked. Therefore, I know I can do it this time and it'll work. And therefore, there's experiential understanding that emerges as you grow in grace. The experience of seeing doctrine work is very important, and that develops into a category called wisdom. Knowing the doctrine and applying the doctrine are two different things. When you know and apply and see that it works, you've got the wisdom to know that there's a process here. Problem A is dealt with the cluster of doctrines of B through G, and the end result is things work out the way they should, whatever that is. And therefore, the next time that sequence comes your way, you know what to do. And with every test, every challenge, you get an inventory of ideas. that alert you as to what to do under certain circumstances. You therefore have cognitive self-confidence about how to manage things. And providential preventive suffering is the first level of suffering that comes your way as a sophisticated believer to check you out with regard to what you know and your willingness to apply it. Spiritual self-esteem is put under testing for the purpose of approval, during which time any sophomoric arrogance is eliminated through the experience. And this is preventive testing designed to put muscle on the faith of the believer and move him forward to spiritual autonomy. And that's the second level of the sophisticated life. Stage two is spiritual autonomy. And therefore, spiritual autonomy is the place of cognitive independence. Some people, when problems emerge, difficulties, issues, they'll get on the phone and call someone that they believe is a spiritual giant and say, "What do you think I should do here?" There's nothing wrong with that. If you don't know what to do and you have confidence in some fellow Christian that you look up to and respect, and you think that they might can lend you some advice, then you give them a ring. Children do this with parents. Parents have the experience to give children advice when they run into a problem. Grandparents are good for that. But you need to get to a point eventually. You don't want to stay there and be a leech off of other people's inventory of ideas. You know, the oida concept, what is your personal understanding? Do you want to use your oida, that portion of your soul that contains the doctrine, or do you want to suck off someone else's oida? I don't need to go to Bible class, I'll just call Fred. Well, if you can make the advance and gain that next level of understanding, then what you have is cognitive independence. You know what to do. You know what to do. You don't have to ask anybody. So spiritual autonomy is the place of cognitive independence where the believer possesses such a high inventory of doctrine that he is able to operate without dependence on others' knowledge of doctrine. Therefore, you're spiritually independent. And the quicker you get there, the better you'll be. Some people make this as teenagers. David is an example. Well, this guy was working on 8 cylinders. When he walked on that battlefield where the Philistines were holding off the entire Israeli army, and the soldiers in the Israeli army were cowed by the fact there were some giants over there. They were just 9 feet tall. Why is that a giant? They're just 9 feet plus. And this guy Goliath was on the scene, and he was casting aspersions upon Saul and his whole little weak-kneed army. You get out there and bellow. "Aren't you going to come out and fight me here today, you bunch of weaklings?" And nobody'd go. And David arrives. All he's doing is bringing food. He's just bringing food to his brothers. And he gets there, and he finds out the situation. He said, "What's going on here?" They said, "Well, there's this big guy over there, and he's trying to challenge us, and we just don't know if we want to go." And David said, "I dare you allow him to challenge the armies of the living God." So he gets 5 rocks and heads out. And was he afraid? He was not afraid. He did not hesitate. He did not even sit around and think about it. And he didn't call people to pray for him. He just said, "This is ridiculous. This is the army of the living God. I'll take care of it." And he walked out there and did it. Oh, about 16 or so. Now, David is horse of another herd, all right. I mean, this guy was a genius. We've seen the ladies play the flutes. David was a musical genius. Not only did he write music, he wrote the lyrics to it. That's what's called the half of the Psalms, or the lyrics to Psalms or songs that David wrote. He was an architectural genius. He was a military genius. He was a... you might call him political genius, in that he was the greatest king that Israel ever had. Quite a guy. And he was rolling at 16. And not only that, even before then, he had somebody messed with his sheep. He'd go out there and take on cougars. By the way, lions were prevalent in that part of the Levant in 1000 B.C. He'd take on lions. This guy was not afraid of anything. What does that mean? He was he had cognitive independence. He didn't depend on somebody. If a problem emerged, hey, let's take care of it. The only thing got him down was women. Everybody's got a weakness, and that was his. He had a lust pattern. Man, that thing was working on 8 cylinders, too. It liked women. Right? What are you going to say about that? I mean, and I might point out, I don't think David ever wore a dress like Scooter does. But David liked the ladies, and that's what got him in a lot of trouble. And he had a right woman. It turned out to be Bathsheba. He didn't have the patience to wait for her. She was taken by Uriah. He had him. There's a deal. There's an example right there. I've got a problem that she's married to Uriah. I know I'll have him killed. The tandem problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional love for others are facilitated during providential preventive suffering. In independence, the believer begins to accumulate the doctrine that enables him to share the happiness of God. This is when you share the happiness of God, how is it manifest? It is manifest by tranquility of soul. What's tranquility of soul? People like to use the word peace today. Peace on earth. That's a mantra during Christmas. Peace on earth. And there's a whole lot of confusion about the virgin birth that somehow peace on earth resulted from that. All hell broke loose following the virgin birth. I mean, Herod tried to have all 2-year-old and unders killed. His family had to leave the country. And they came back and things settled down for a while. And then when he announced that he was Messiah, oh, did that tick them off. Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all these people go nuts over the fact that this boy from Nazareth is claiming to be Messiah. Who does he think he is? Nothing good comes from Nazareth and Galilee, etc. And he talks in that old Galilean accent. Hoi polloi. No Messiah would be from Galilee. So, no, there was no peace on earth. And it won't be until the Lord establishes it Himself. That's when there'll be peace on earth. In the meantime, you can have tranquility of soul. And the tranquility of soul is developed by taking on the thinking of Christ. And the thinking of Christ enables you to view this world through a prism of reality and truth so that you will not be deceived, so that no one can propagandize you. And a good test is what's going on right now in the political arena. Every one of these people are lying to you. There's not one righteous among them, no, not one. And one of them will emerge as being El Presidente, Imperator. One of them. Can you tell which among them is the least smeared? See, that's the deal. I never do anything to promote anything political in this church other than to tell you they're all liars and that their mothers are embarrassed about it. I think that the most corrupt occupation in this country today is politics. And if any of you in here are a politician, then we'll pray for you. But the challenge for you, what if I were to stand here and say, you know, I've been listening to these blowhards, and I've decided that the one you need to vote for is this guy here. What good is that? Do you depend on me to tell you who to vote for? I don't think so, but I'm making a point here. How do you determine who among these losers is the one you ought to vote for? You have the doctrine in your soul to listen to what these nincompoop people have to say and decide which among them can do the least damage to the Republic. Who is that? That's your challenge. And you use doctrine to figure that out. I mean, this is the guy that's going to have a great deal of power in this country for the next 8 years. Who is the one that do the least damage to the Republic? The only person that can truly answer that question is the person who came to boring Bible classes, developed an inventory of ideas of how not to be deluded and deceived, and how to be able to listen to what a person says and analyze what they say. And many times you'll find out once they get through saying it, they've said nothing. What are you going to do about thus and so? The people of the United States deserve better. The people of the United States want a change. The people of the United States need to come together in a nonpartisan way to deal with issues such as these. What's been said there? Nothing. Cognitive independence, where you do not depend on another person's knowledge. And therefore, when you move into this area here and you use the tandem problem-solving devices, love for God and unconditional love for others, the sinful nature is removed from the issue with regarding others. And you don't depend on others. You begin to depend on your inventory and you depend on God in His Word. That is where you go for your answers. Therefore, you wind up with tranquility of soul. There's your peace. Mental stability. You're mentally stable because you're not deluded and deceived by people into believing lies and then acting on them. Confidence and courage develops, and therefore these are necessary to endure momentum testing, which emerges after spiritual autonomy is attained. You're cognitively independent. You now share the happiness of God through tranquility of soul. And now you face momentum testing. And during this level of the sophisticated spiritual life, the believer advances to the point that Christ is at home in your cardia, stream of consciousness, the heart. Ephesians 3:16 and 17. That He, meaning God, might grant you, according to His riches and glory, to become strong. The word strong is kartiao. It denotes growth in childhood, especially from the standpoint of mental independence. So this is a growth process to become strong. In other words, you're weak, you become strong as you grow in grace. By means of power, you can't do it from your own energy. You have to have a high inventory of doctrinal ideas that have been established in your soul by the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to say that through His Holy Spirit. There's your enabling power to do these things. And it makes reference to your soul so that Christ may be at home in your cardia. Translated heart in the English. It is cardia in the Greek. And it makes reference to that part of the soul where the Word of God is retained by the Holy Spirit for recall and for application. It's what you know, what you remember, what you have in long-term memory traces. And this is accomplished through facilitated doctrine. There's your corrected translation. Christ may be at home in your cardia. And when Christ is at home in the believer's cardia, He is prepared to engage and endure the four categories of momentum testing, which, when successfully accomplished, results in spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity is the third stage of the sophisticated spiritual life, and we'll take that subject up at 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.